It was 4 years ago when I was here, and the churches were together at that point. I think this is fantastic, the way that this is developed. It's one of the most impressive churches I've seen in my travels around the country. So I think the hand of God is on you guys. You've got some great leadership. We've been talking about the meaning of life and the biblical philosophy of history. We talked about, for those of you that weren't here, the fall of Satan, what went wrong. Basically, these four questions. How did everything begin? Then what went wrong? And we talked about the fall of Satan and the consequences of that in terms of the problem of suffering and evil. Earlier this morning, we talked about how does it all get fixed. We talked about what I called the hinge of history, the condescension of the Son of God, where he entered into our experience, experienced what we experienced to the full, took our sin upon himself. And all of history revolves around that key event. Now I want to talk about the final resolution. How does this all get wrapped up? This is worth several hours in itself, so I'm just going to cover a few key thoughts for you.
His life, his memories, his beliefs.
Didn't intend for that. Here we go. When I was on a train down to Cuernavaca, Mexico, back in 1966 to attend a Campus Crusade conference, there was a military policeman on the train, and he shared an interesting experience that he had when he was on guard at what they called Checkpoint Charlie, which was the border between East and West Berlin in the 1960s. The communists had East Berlin, and West Germans had West Berlin, but the whole city was in the middle of East Germany. And a man came up to the gate to move from West Berlin to East Berlin. He seemed a little bit nervous. They looked at his papers, and there were a few things that didn't quite seem right. So they started checking in more detail. Well, the man got more and more nervous because he realized that he was in trouble, because in the heel of his shoe was 8 years of espionage information in microfiche describing the plans that the Bundesrepublik had in the event that Russia invaded. So this is highly sensitive information, and he knew he had years invested in collecting this. So he realized the game was up. So he broke, and he started to run down the barbed wire fence. This was before it was a concrete wall, so they just put it up. And as soon as he did that, the lights went on, and the military police started shouted, "Halt! Halt!" And he didn't halt. He came up to the barbed wire and he tried to claw his way over it with years of espionage hanging in the balance. Well, they opened fire and they rifled his body with bullets. My acquaintance, this friend that I met, was a military policeman at that point, and he went up to the man as he was on the wall, and he pulled him off the barbed wire, rolled him over on his back. And this man's last dying words were, "I'm dying for communism. What are you living for?" Now you can imagine that had an impact. In fact, as a result, this friend of mine began to evaluate his life, and he began to ask that question. It ultimately triggered a chain of events that ended up in his embracing Christ as personal Savior. So he was sharing his testimony on this train ride. And that's the question we want to address this morning. We want you to be thinking, what are you living for? What is the number one priority in your life? We're going to go back to the Mamertine prison, in where Paul the Apostle spent his last days. This prison was a horrible prison. It was unsanitary. People climbed through a little trap door in the ceiling, and it was reserved for really the most serious criminals. Paul had been arrested for treason by the Roman Senate. It's cold, it's damp, and it's unsanitary. The Christian movement was now suffering persecution. In fact, they were impaling Christians on poles in the streets of Rome, covering them with tar and lighting them up as torches. And now their leader is incarcerated. And it looks like the movement is on the rocks, their leader is about to be executed, and it's doubtful that Christianity is going to continue to expand. Paul writes this letter. These are his last words. And he writes them to his young protege in the faith, Timothy, a man he led to Christ. And Timothy is taking over his ministry, particularly in Ephesus. And Paul says this, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Shortly after writing these words, we know that the apostle was executed. These are the last words. And I think it's always interesting, when I read missionary biographies or secular biographies, one of the first things I do is go to the last chapter. I want to know what that guy was doing at the end of his life, what was important to him, what he thought about. This is what Paul thought about. And he wanted to pass on his strategy, his mission, his dreams of the Christian movement to Timothy. And he was basically entrusting his life work to this young man. So he says, "The time of my departure has come." Well, what's a departure? Well, it's used a lot of different ways. It's kind of interesting. Bear with me. I'm going to do a little spiritualizing here. Don't ever try this in your Bible study, but it is kind of interesting how the word was used in different contexts. It was a sacrificial word when the pagans, in this case, had offered their sacrifice. They had an actual word for when they left the altar, and it was this same word, they departed. Well, of course, Paul is about to make the final sacrifice of his own life for the cause of the king, so there's a certain appropriateness. It was a sailor's word. The ship was tied to the dock. When it was preparing for a voyage, they would unwind it, and the ship would depart. And again, Paul is about ready to depart on his final voyage home. It was a warrior's word. When the victories had been won, the battle was over, the general would shout, "Strike the tents." This was actually the word, and it had all that connotation wrapped up in it. It meant pack everything up and begin the long march of victory home. And essentially, in 2 Timothy, Paul is striking the tents. He's on his way to meet his king. These are his last thoughts. It was a philosopher's word. When, I don't know if you've ever heard the story of Alexander, but he went to a village called Gordian, and there was a knot there. And it was no one could untangle it. All kinds of people had tried. There was this legend that if somebody could untie the knot, that person would become king of Gordian. So Alexander messed with it a little while. Finally, he took out his sword and just slashed it. So he untied the knot, and he was made king. In fact, subsequently, of course, Alexander conquered the known world. Well, the knot was also used, this Gordian knot was a word used by the philosophers when they addressed an impenetrable philosophical problem. And that's where you and I are about many issues regarding our Christian faith. There are things that we just don't understand. How wonderful it will be one day that all of our questions will depart. That was the word they used. If the Gordian knot could be unraveled philosophically, the difficulties departed. And finally, and this is, of course, the usage here, it was a prisoner's word. When the guards came, they opened the cell door, took the chains off, and the prisoner departed. And the apostle is about ready to depart. So as he thinks back about his life, he reflects on three things. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. First of all, he described himself as a fighting soldier. He had fought the good fight. Secondly, as a focused athlete. And thirdly, he has finished his course. Now, what he's talking about there in terms of his athletics, he used these kind of metaphors all the time, that the Christian life was a race. And he's speaking about the Isthmian Games, which were held right outside the city of Corinth. It's kind of like the Olympics of the ancient world. I was there. I took this picture. Paul describes this particular event in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, do you not know that those who run in a race run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. This was the race course. It was roughly 250 meters, as I recall. I can remember reading world records in that era. I remember I came across one that said that the world record for the standing broad jump was 45 feet. Now, that only tells you that you can't believe everything you read about ancient records. But Paul constantly would compare the Christian life to various athletic contests. The race course, like I said, was about 250 meters. This is the locker room, the ancient gymnasium. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Of course, Paul's going to make this analogous to living the Christian life. And they had a challenge with this self-control issue because there were referees that came and watched them work out. And they all did similar exercises, but if you were caught slacking it just once, you were out. You couldn't participate in the games. Women were specifically outlawed. You couldn't have any contact with that evil. And furthermore, no wine, no drinking. I mean, it was pretty rigorous for about 9 months. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. They went through all of this to get a crown of ivy leaves. But after they got back to their home village, things changed. First, they cut a hole in the wall. And you would walk in through that hole in the wall. And that was to signify the walls were for protection. But who needs protection with a hero like you around? That's what that supposedly symbolized. And once you got on the other side, they put you on a chariot, and you paraded through the town. All the girls threw flowers. Everyone sang your praises. And at the end of the chariot ride, the best sculptor in town caught you in your most athletic pose to preserve your bod for future generations to gaze upon. You've probably seen some of these pictures in museums and whatnot of the discus thrower or the javelin thrower. That's where this stuff comes from. Therefore, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. They boxed a little differently. They had these gloves studded with iron, loaded with irons in the fists, and your fists were heavy, and it was these big haymakers beating the air. And, of course, if you got clocked by one of those, that was it. You could you were out of the ring. But he disciplines his body, and he makes it his slave, so that when I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Basically, what Paul is saying is that he didn't beat the air. When he threw a punch, he wanted it to land. It's a metaphor for priorities. He invested his time and his life properly. Well, it was a future payoff. It was like entering the city. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul, while he's in that prison, is facing an unrighteous judge, and he's receiving an unrighteous penalty. But one day, he says, he will stand before a righteous judge, and he will receive a righteous reward. He will stand before the only judge that matters. Now, that event to which he alludes, we call the judgment seat of Christ. One day, the scripture says that all of us will be held accountable for how we've lived. And we will have to answer that question of that German spy. What are you living for? Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, there could be a negative rebuke of some kind or loss at the judgment seat of Christ, depending on how well we have invested our lives. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Undoubtedly, Paul has in mind this judgment seat that was in the city of Corinth. It's called the Bema. And it was here that the judges in legal matters would stand and pass their sentence and evaluations of criminals or those accused before this judgment seat. And Paul is making that analogous to the fact that one day you and I will be held accountable for how we've lived. Now, in view of that, the Bible exhorts us to lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, what are these treasures? I've gone through the New Testament and looked up every reference I could find to rewards in heaven. And by the way, all of those rewards, there's 7 different Greek words used to describe these various rewards and how they are obtained. And each one of those words has the idea of remuneration for work done, payment for work done, a wage paid. And it clarifies a lot of things in the Bible when you see that salvation is by faith alone, but works are the basis for rewards. And one day, the Lord Jesus is going to ask us, how did you invest your life? Well, I've been able to categorize these rewards in 3 ways. The first one is honor. You remember in the parable, Jesus said to the, in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, one servant had invested what he was given and he doubled it. In fact, 2 of them did it. And he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In other words, all of us should be thinking about, will the king say that kind of thing to us? The second category that is described in the New Testament is the category of service. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, in the parable of the minas, for example, Jesus talks about some will receive 5 cities, some will receive 10. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no particular interest in being a mayor of a city for eternity future. And I don't think that's really what it's talking about. These are metaphors for service, opportunities to serve the king throughout all eternity. That's what reigning is all about. And then finally, there's the concept of intimacy. And the New Testament seems to indicate that there's a correlation between the intimacy we developed with the Lord Jesus now and that would extend into eternity. One example of that is, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life." Eating is a common metaphor, of course, in the Bible for fellowship. So to him who overcomes, I will give him the opportunity of a special intimacy, eating from the tree of life, a richer, enhanced experience of eternal life. So these rewards involve a number of different things. These are a number of verses. I'm not going to get into them in the interest of time here. But I want you to see some examples. We've got honor. We've got a new name. We've got a crown of victory and a crown of righteousness. Now, that new name is kind of interesting. It says we'll get a white stone and a new name. And the white stone was a ticket to the Messianic banquets, and it was an honor and a privilege to be part of that. They'd write your name on it, and you could get into the banquet. And, of course, there's going to be these banquets celebrating our lives and our fellowship with the King in the coming kingdom. Opportunities for service, reigning with him, 5 cities, 10 cities, ruling over the nations, all these passages, greater responsibilities. Those who have been faithful in little things will receive greater things, Jesus said. A kingdom. An enhanced intimacy, again, the white stone, eating from the tree of life, participation in the celebratory banquets. All Christians will be in the kingdom, but the scriptures seem to indicate that not all will be at the table. Not all will be sharing in the fellowship with those who faithfully pursued Jesus Christ in their life, knew what they were living for, and invested their lives for him. Well, what was Paul living for? First, he says, I have fought a good fight. So he was looking toward honor. He knew. That's an incredible thing to be able to say. He could look back at the end of his life and say to somebody who knew him well, who had observed his life, and say, I have fought a good fight. Secondly, he could claim to have finished his course. That was service. Now, you know, most of us have a somewhat ambiguous idea of what our mission in life is. Paul knew his. It was to get the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says at the end of his life that in my last defense, he says, everyone deserted me. But the Lord strengthened me in order that through me, the message, the proclamation, might be fully accomplished, that all of the Gentiles would hear. So at the end of his life, he can look back and he can say, I did it. Now that's a tremendous thing to be able to say. I have finished my course. And he says, I have kept on believing. I have kept the faith, in other words. Now that is, you could blow that off and say, well, he's an apostle. He's paid to do that. But that's an incredible thing. He had been beaten with rods. He'd been whipped several times with 39 lashes. He spent many cold and windy nights walking the roads of Anatolia, today's Turkey, planting churches and sharing the gospel. He'd been shipwrecked at sea twice. He'd suffered tremendously for his king. He'd been imprisoned 2 times, and in this last time, he's headed for execution. But through it all, in spite of the evil, the suffering, the discouragement, he can say, I kept on believing. We're back to the Mamertine prison again, where the apostle spent his final days. And shortly after he wrote these words, Paul was taken to a little hut in a pine wood glade where he awaited execution. It was a little shack, and Luke was with him. We don't know if Mark got there in time, or Timothy got there in time. Paul had said several times in the letter to Timothy, please come and see me. Come to see me soon. Come before winter. But we do know that whatever was happening in that little shack that night, there were not sounds of misery or discouragement, but praising. He himself said, we always rejoice, even in the midst of our trials. But the next morning, the executioner came, and they led Paul to a pillar, a little stone pillar, and they tied his hands to that pillar. And then they beat him with rods. And finally, the executioner's sword fell, and he was beheaded. Now, this ended the life of the greatest of the apostles and the greatest missionary in the history of the Christian church. It was the history of a warrior who lived his life sacrificially for the cause of Christ. He knew what he was living for. At the point in time that Paul was executed, it appeared that Christianity was on the rocks. Christians all over the empire were being tortured and persecuted, imprisoned, cast into the arenas, and now their primary leader was incarcerated. It looked like Rome had won. But something that we need to get a perspective on here is what happened. Paul had lived a insignificant life in the sense of the great empires. Yet his life was much more ennobling, much more significant than the lives of these great conquerors in history who had wasted myriads of dollars and millions of lives in the pursuit of selfish ambition, only to die of a drunken fit in Babylon like Alexander did, or of a broken heart on the Isle of St. Helena as Napoleon did. But this lonely old man had launched a movement that changed the course of human history. In the final analysis, it was Paul who had won. This leads to this question I want to leave all of you to think about, and that is, what are you living for? Most of us don't have a clear picture of that. Some of us do. In the sense, more broad sense, we all say, well, you know, I want to live for Jesus Christ, and I want my life to count for him. When it gets concrete, God does not always give us a particular thing. I remember he did for me. I was in the car with some good friends of ours in New York, Gail and Andy Seidel. We were just driving north from West Point. And I remember Gail turned to me, and she said, Jody, she didn't say, what are you living for? But she said, what is God's mission for your life? And I'm not sure I'd ever concretely said that. But something came out of my mouth that even surprised me. And I said, my mission is to get advanced biblical training into the hands of those who would not otherwise have access to it. And I remember when I said that, where did that come from? It was kind of an aha moment from God. But in the providence of God, that defined my